because and Walmart picked up on it. That's why they'll let you just pull in and they'll walk it out to your car because they know where you're buying your stuff anymore. It's not the boxes. We don't go to the big box anymore. We would rather flip our phone and fill the cart and just drive in and pick it up. And I can't help but think it's got to take more time flipping. At least in the store, I know right where it is. If I make my list and go, but maybe this is faster. Maybe I know where it is now. Maybe you can save lists. I don't know. But for whatever it is, we live in a world that is changed, and it is changing. And those that don't keep up are changing. A lot of times closing their doors. I want to tell you that this isn't all bad for the church. There's a lot of churches and church plants. I almost wish we had one in our town. Because the big box that closes its doors, you can rebuild, or you know, for about half the price as you can build something new. You know, when it comes to, because someday we want a church for ourselves, right? So this big box phenomenon of boxes that are closing, there's a lot of churches that'll buy them and repurpose them for the, man, what a good recycled purpose, right? It is what it is. But this is the world we live in, and so we've got these expectations, and we always want more, forgetting what's already been done, and we even do this with God as much as anyone. And so God begins this discourse of reminding Israel of his faithfulness to the covenant that he's made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God renamed to Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. In other words, God, though they have questioned his trust, was reminding them that he has been trustworthy all along in spite of their questioning of him. And then he turns the conversation around and it gets uncomfortable. When we read the book of Malachi, it comes from this tone of, oh, I'm sorry, God. Because this is where the conversation changes. He's basically saying, you've questioned my love for you. I've loved you. And you've missed it. And yet, let's talk about your love for me for a minute here. He says, when it comes time for worship and there are times to offer sacrifices, you know what y'all have been doing? You've been buying the blind lambs because they're cheaper, or the lame ones. Even though the scriptures are clear and you're supposed to bring me the best and the beautiful, you bring me the cheap stuff. He even calls them out. He says, is that the kind of stuff that you'd give to your governor or your king? In other words, he's saying hard things. You don't even love me like you love your king. And so he's showing us where we've put him on the map. Woo! Then it gets heavy. And so then the people like me, we want to just rip out chapter 2. Because you know what? In chapter 2, he goes on to talk about it. He says, oh yeah, and you priests. The Bible's funny, man. He says, I would like to rub dung on your faces. Yay, right? What, God, what are you going to cover my face in crud for? This is why. He says, hey, priest, and oh yeah, don't get so much on a high horse yourselves, because all this time you've had one job, to keep sacred my teaching. The message, people should be coming to you expecting the spring of life, and instead you're giving them this crooked path because you're caught off by the culture and the kings of culture, and so you've drifted mission so that people come and they get a false faith. You deserve dung spread across your face, and oh yeah, not to mention what you've done to that first covenant of marriage, trading permanency for the trauma of recycled relationships. And we just go, wow, hey, thanks, God. I get your tone. You don't sound very loving right now. You know, I mean, you say you've loved us. Well, how have you loved us? Is the tone that we give to him. And he's saying, but have you ever loved me? In other words, God is saying, plainly, and he goes on, he promises us of his coming to set things right. This is before he came for the first time. He's saying, and not only that, you guys aren't even very good at being ready for me when I come. And I can't help but look at the church in North America today, especially, but around the world, and say, are we ready for the King to come home? And to, not home, but to come to take us home. Are we ready for Jesus to come? Are we preparing other people? Because we don't look like a people that are ready. We don't look like a people that understand this relationship because we spend so much time with this tone of voice that says, but God, how have you loved us? And he says, how have I loved you? You say that as though you love me. And he's saying plainly, I've been trustworthy. So why is it that you've turned away from my trust? For any and all of us who've been in a relationship or in a friendship where we have been wounded by words or actions of the other, we can understand God's hurt in this prophecy, can't we? We can understand God's point of view. We understand this hurt. We felt that kind of hurt and betrayal. The only difference is this. God has never betrayed anyone. We all have. Even if our only betrayal was turning away from God himself, and we do this every time we try to usurp his ways and his plan, thinking we know better. By this time, we get into chapter 3, and that's where we're going to spend our study today. And in chapter 3, let's just look at verse 7. He says, since the days of your fathers, you have turned from my statutes, you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Yet you ask, how can we return? And so that's the question we want to answer together today. When it comes to this relationship with God, how do we return to him? If he's loved us, if he's been faithful to us, if he indeed is trustworthy, and we've got to decide that on our own based on what he's done, what do we do? How can we return to God? And the first answer is in the first three chapters, or the first two chapters and six verses up to this point. And it's really what he says there in verse 7. He's saying, I want you to return to me. And the first way of two ways that we're going to look at today to return to God is to return to God by trusting him with our hearts. What's the first and greatest commandment? Jesus boiled it down to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? All of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's saying, look, I want you to come back to me. And so what's he speaking of? He's speaking of a heart-level decision. I want you to return to me to understanding what this kind of a relationship looks like. And yet, friends, we have grown to adopt some twisted mindset that the crux of the issues of life has to do with the law. Do you get what I'm saying here? This is what I mean by that. There's a problem in life, and so we ask the government to fix it by making more policy. Well, if we just had a law that said we could do that, or, you know, the law that said we couldn't do that, we'd be okay. We just need more policy. We just need more things. Or, hey, just cancel that set of laws because they haven't worked and they're dumb. And we don't want them or need them anymore. And let's make these things good to go. And let's just turn these things off for a while. Let's try that. And in this system, doing your taxes, I don't know about you, but I get frustrated doing my taxes every year. I've got to relearn the new laws that have come out about clergy and their taxes. And if your taxes are easier than mine, bless you. I hate what they do to pastors when it comes to taxes. And every year it's different. Man, why? Because if we can just fix these things, and so policy changes all the time, and yet we beg government just to create policy that we can then police, you know, so that we can undermine the fallacy of mankind's chief need, which is not policy and inappropriate governing, but instead our chief need is the restored relationship with God where we understand his perfect law of freedom. that was given not to keep us from fun and thrills, but instead to guide and protect us from our own evil desires that no law can curb. And yet somehow we twist that further than to say that maybe the objective, the main objective of the church is to be these guardians of what is good. Maybe we're just moral guardians. Maybe our job is just to tell people, thou shalt not, right? I mean, maybe we can just get on soapboxes and just limit the grace of God to a set of rules, misunderstanding what this relationship looks like and why they're even there in place. And yet, when we stop and look at ourselves, the reason why we do that is because of this misappropriated understanding of this relationship where we think that we can police it and just put ourselves into a box that makes society good and acceptable so we can keep pursuing happiness. And the scriptures don't say to pursue happiness. What does it say to pursue? Seek peace and pursue it. The pursuit is of Him, of His righteousness, not happiness. If we do that, we're going to get the happiness. We're going to get the freedom. We're going to get the other things, but we've misappropriated those things, so we no longer trust God with our hearts. And in verse 7 of Malachi 3, God is simply saying, "Looks, folks, you have a historically recurring pattern of disobedience to me and my ways, and I want to be with you, but I'm not going to just give myself to you over and over again if you don't want to be with me." And it needs to begin with an understanding of the roles in relationship when we're in a relationship with God. God is always God. We are always not. And we like God to be our friend, right? We want the homeboy Jesus. We just want Jesus that's cool with us, that we can just be eyeball to eyeball, that we can just chill through life with, right? Because I got my Jesus, and this is just what we do. And you know what, Jesus? You're not accepted in this party or at this time because I'm going to go to this place, and I don't think you're welcome there. And so guess what, Jesus? I'm going to drive for a while, and you can just sit in the back seat. And hey, when I need some consultation, when I have things that aren't going well, I'll be the first one to reach back and say, "Well, how have you loved me?" Is this real? And so we understand this is tension. I don't like studying this stuff because it teaches me too, and I realize how often I've done this to God. And this is what God is saying to us. He's God, He's always been God, and we are not God. And if we were God, we'd be the worst variety of God if we could be, evident by our own inability to do what we set out to do on a daily basis. Did you do everything you hoped to do in the way you planned to do it yesterday? Me neither. We're not even good at managing a day. How in the world can He be in charge of and control everyone's day? Well, we just wish He'd let that groundhog see a shadow. I don't know. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote it this way when encouraging the church in Colossae. He said, "If you died with Christ." Now, friends, I want to be clear here. This prophecy through Malachi is going to believers. So if you're in this place and you're just kicking the tires of Christianity, this message may not be relevant to you yet. I would call you a pre-Christian. But when we believe this is a relevant message, we've got to turn to God with all of our hearts. We've got to understand this relationship where He is King, where He's in control, and He is Lord of our lives. So that we can say the things like we learned in the first series this year. What God's word says and means to me, that's what I'll do. And so when we understand this relationship, we can say, if you have died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish and being by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. In other words, these are just policy rules that we've made, that we've put in place because we think we're moral guardians of good, right? If I can just tell myself, don't ever touch alcohol, right? The book says don't get drunk, but if I'm going to make a new rule, don't touch the stuff, right? Because if I just make this rule, the prohibition, and it worked, right? It curbed temptation. America is a dry nation, right? And there is no drunkenness in our nation, and there's no tension. Nobody is hurt by the church because of that time period, right? Because the church drove these human moral guardian for good decisions that did not curb the temptation. And that's what Paul finishes by saying. He says, although these regulations, although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. What is God saying through the Apostle Paul in these words? He's saying, guess what? There's a heart issue that I care more about than rules. Does your heart want to satisfy me so that we remain pure? Does your heart want to satisfy me so that you want to do my word and live it because I said and because I know what's best for you? And that's what we do with our children, right? We don't want our children to just say, mom and dad say that, but I think it's a suggestion. I think that if I just go in a roundabout way and do it like this, I still kind of was in the lines of what mom and dad said, so I'm okay. They're going to be okay with it. They didn't really mean it. No, God meant everything he said and taught us. But what does he care more about, us keeping a rule or us keeping our self-indulgence in check? It's a heart issue, and that's what God is telling through Malachi. That's what he says again through the Apostle Paul. Isn't it profound? We will trust those self-made rules of mankind over the inspired law of God every time. Well, the government says, cool. But God says, and yet we go back to what God said, but you'll give this to the government and to the kings of your culture. But this is just suggestive, right? I mean, this, we can just pick and choose. And this is what he's saying, our relationship with them, him has become, and there's this great tension here, isn't it? Isn't it profound? When we do this, we are telling God what we don't trust, that we don't trust him or his plan. Sure, we've died with Christ, but we still want to establish our own kingdom on earth because this is the pseudo-heaven that we want to live in and live for, right? I don't know about you, friends, but man, in the last decade especially, I can't help but to say, I'm so glad that this is not home. I look forward to heaven. And not just because of the saints who are going to be there. I look forward to being in the presence of my Savior who loves me best. That excites me. And I want to invite a lot more people to that party because when I read about that feast and those festivities, I mean, I know we like it dark and disco balls, but this is going to be light and bright and never any darkness at all. We're going to be dancing on streets all day long. It's going to be fun. Friends, we don't need man-made religion and regulations. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God at our ready. We simply need to trust God with our hearts, returning to Him. We might even say it this way, return to God with our living. Everything that we do needs to be for Him. Colossians, later on in that same book that we looked at earlier, goes on in chapter 3 to say, whatever you do, and even what you say, do it for the glory of God. Let's continue in the text we're studying here in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. After that, he says, will a man rob God? And this is God speaking. Yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, and yet you, the whole nation, not just us individually, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not ruin the produce of your land and your vine and your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. And so what's the second way to return to God? And we need to return to God with a trust by trusting Him with our tithe. We need to get back to this as a people, trusting God with our tithe. Now, God, it feels like, is going right for the jugular, but I want to say in the first 2.5 chapters, he's already gone for the jugular. This is kind of the closing nail in the coffin, because this is where it gets close to home for most of us, right? The scriptures remind us regularly that God gives us everything. We see long before he decided to give us a command to bring a tenth of all of our wealth into the storehouses, or the tithe that we call it. Even before that happened, we saw examples of people wanting to do this because they'd already returned to God with their hearts. This was a joyful thing that they had a privilege to do. Cain killed Abel over this, right? The firstborn ever made in creation kills his younger brother because his younger brother's like, wow, God, you'd let me have these flocks and they are beautiful and good, and so I want to give you my best ones. And Cain is like, look at him like, oh, I guess I should give something to God too. And so the scriptures give us this idea that he just gives some of his produce, and probably like the lambs that by the time Malachi comes along are not the best ones. And we know this because God looks on favor of the one gift and not on the other. Why? Because it wasn't about the gift. It was about the heart behind the gift. But there was no rule, there was no statement of what it means to give back to God before that happened. Abraham, he was told to go live in this land that would one day be owned by his ancestors. He was just going to be a wanderer in it, and he's there. And if you remember, he goes with his nephew Lot. And Lot is this guy that's greedy, and he wants to take his flocks into the plentiful land of the valley where everything's green and well-fed. And Abraham has to go up into the mountains because the area they're in won't support both of them. And so Abraham says, you take what you want and I'll take what's left. And he says, I want the good stuff. And so Abraham says, that's okay, I'll take what's left. And God blesses Abraham and he blesses Lot. But Lot's down in the valley, and there's some bad kings in the valley. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah were, where we get all of that ideal. And so in that time, there's these kings that come against the kings that are over the land that Lot's in, and they're victorious, and so they raid and take Lot and his family and all of his stuff. Abraham hears about it, and he and 70 dudes go out and capture and conquer these kings and bring back Lot and all of the loot. And he says, look, I don't want anything for me, but a tenth of everything is going to go to Melchizedek, the priest at Salem. There was no organized religion at this point yet, friends. You get what I'm saying? Melchizedek was not necessarily a follower of Yahweh that we necessarily know of. He was just a priest in the land, maybe a moral guardian of good, who knows. But even so, Abraham gives him a tenth of everything, and there's no institution of the law yet. What's going on? He's saying, look, I recognize where my trust is, and it's got to have a thanksgiving. And so then it's not a surprise later on that God gives us the command to bring a tenth into the storehouse. And so now that it's a law, here's the deal. Mankind has even perverted that law in this way. There's a reason I shared with you from 1 Peter Chapter 1, reminding us today that the blood of Jesus Christ is not something that we purchase. We don't get saved because of what we gave to the kingdom of God. We are saved by what Jesus Christ gave on our behalf. But that salvation, that righteousness, that when we have it because he lets us pour all of our sin into him and he fills us up with his good, we recognize that the reason that we do what we do going forward is for him and his name's sake, and so that we can make him known among the nations. We recognize, oh, all of a sudden, it's not that God just gives us 10% of our stuff that he wants us to give back. No, God doesn't need anything, yet he's given us everything. And so we've taken this to mean that we can pay off God, or if we just give him our tithe or 10% of our income or our stuff, that we can appease him, or we can keep him from being mad, or that we can buy his love and affection. But God is not asking us through that law to give 10% of our stuff to pacify him, rather to value the work done through the temple, now the church. And notice, this is not a charge to individuals. This is a whole nation charge, because the people of promise were all His. It's not just the faithful Sabbath attenders, but a reminder that God wants all people in a restored relationship with Him, where they trust God with their resources. And yet, friends, here's the dynamic. If you looked at the American population, this is the way it's been for a long time. If you were to break it into four sectors, it would look like this. 25% of Americans do not consider themselves of a Christian background at any level. 25% not only consider themselves Christians, but attend church and are faithful to that. And then we've got this 50% that would call themselves Christians, and it's actually about a 70% total, so about 30 anymore that don't, but for it's just easier to make them even, right? You with me? Okay? Okay, so this is what it looks like in America. We've got these 25% that call themselves Christians, 25% that are like, I want nothing to do with God. I'm just going to keep doing it my way. And we've got this 50% in the middle that line themselves up as Christians. And for a long time in our culture and in our history as a nation, they've lined themselves up with the church. But as what we're seeing today at an increasing level is now these Christians that are in the middle, that they don't really have a strong faith because they've really had nothing to stand on, because they've never had meat. Now they're saying, you know what? I don't like the church. And they're aligning themselves with the world and with the kings of culture. And so it's a call for us as the church to step up and say, what are we doing different? What do we need to change? Friends, it's part of the reason why I wanted to plant a church, because I know that the world at our worst needs the church at our best. And how do we plant a church that's not going to alienate the lost and the hurting and the broken? How do we go back to upholding God's word and yet still loving people that are not like us? I know that our community is pretty vanilla, to be plain. But I think that the church is the most segregated institution in our nation. We won't let it happen in our schools. Why do we let it happen here? We've got to ask hard questions like this, because we cannot be the church as described in this book if we are okay with setting up boundary lines and building walls, so to speak, to keep certain people out and to protect certain people from getting out, as though we're living in fear, right? And no, I'm not talking politics today, but I think some of the politics and some of the things that we want to spend our attention on are silly. And it goes back to, if we fix the heart things, we'll fix these other things. But coming back to this, even so, I want us to be clear so that we know what God says and teaches through the scriptures. God does not just want our tithe. He wants us to be accountable with 100% of the things that He's blessed us with. If we are going to give to God, sure, He wants some of that to go back to His work directly, so that we can continue to spread the good news of what He's done, so that others can have a relationship with Him. But He also cares about what we do with the rest. He wants to take to account every last cent we ever spend, because we are accountable with those resources. We can't be flippant with our lives and our stuff. Man, if you want a chapter to read and to pray through Psalm 50 this afternoon. Because this, it's a prettier way of saying this. In this psalm, God is saying that, look, if I was hungry, I wouldn't come to you as though you could satisfy me. Because guess what? All of the hills are mine, and all of the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If I'm hungry, I'll take a cow. He's going to eat steak. I knew He was my father from that moment on, right? Amen. I'm not dogging on you vegetarians out there. More beef for me. It's okay. Is what I'm saying is that God doesn't need our stuff. He wants our hearts. And when he has our hearts, he wants us to be committed to his work because his work is worth it. But he's not just wanting us to be committed to his work. He wants us to be committed with every cent we spend, because if we can be better stewards of the little that we have, we can do a lot more for his name's sake in our community, in our world, and in our living. And so why tie this into a series when we talk about our money? Because this is an important thing that for a long time, I want to repent a little bit. And for a long time, I didn't want to talk about tithing to the church. I wanted to tithe, and in my adult life, I've always given greater than the tithe. But this has been the issue that I've had. I just don't want people to think that God is just asking from us. And yet I read the text and he does ask from us. But you know what I've missed out on? I've missed out on inviting the church into partnering with what God is doing. Shame on me for that. And so, friends, I can't neglect this important rule, because I've enjoyed the blessing that comes with tithing. Why shouldn't other people have this blessing as well? In Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "The full tithe is what supplies food in God's house." That includes the support of the ones ministering. And so I get it. That's why I've always shrieked away from it, because I know that I am compensated because of what comes into God's storehouse. But I want you to know, we don't publicize this, but in August, I will start my fifth year at the Refuge Christian Church without a pay increase. And I want you to know, I would be okay with going to year 10 without a pay increase if we gave generously so that we can impact this region with Jesus. Are you with me? Because I don't do this for me. I don't do this for some kingdom on earth. Megan didn't like me making that statement. But you just keep getting pay raises, baby. We'll be all right. But at the end of the day, that is where my heart is. I want everybody to know Jesus as you and I know him, and I know that there's a cost to that work. Notice that this also supported the orphans and widows. In other words, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we value the kingdom work? And do we believe that God, with 10% of our income, can meet the spiritual need as well as the benevolent need that is apparent in our world today? You know how much the average American gives charitably to nonprofits today? Less than 4%. The average American. And you know what's alarming is this. The churches, we're closing more doors to churches than we're able to start new ones in our nation today. And so that's still alarming. We're getting closer to the even mark, but we're not quite there yet. Okay, and that's because we've closed so many in the last 30 years. But we're going to keep planting more churches, and hopefully healthy churches that aren't stuck and that are not irrelevant. But in the midst of that process, because the church has not been there to pick up the benevolent needs of culture, you know what we've seen an increase of? Nonprofit organizations that have a mission that's not congruent to the gospel. A mission that says we're going to meet needs for the sake of meeting needs with no strings attached. And the church has always said, we are unashamed that when we see a need, we meet it, because we want people to see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven, because we know that a tangible, temporary need is not going to satisfy someone for all times. And that we want to use that as a segue to something better. And so where now this charitable giving has still been about the same throughout American history, now less and less is going to kingdom work, because more and more is going to other opportunities. And I'm not saying that these are bad organizations or things, and I think that the church is accountable to the uprise of them, because we have not done with what we have what we should be doing to bless our communities and the worlds and in the Jerusalems that we live in, so to speak. And so as we're accountable to that, I want us to know up front, this is where we are. Twice a year, I like to be up front and transparent. And so I'm going to do a step away for a minute here. I'm going to step away so that I can talk to you about the Refuge Christian Church. When you give to the Refuge Christian Church, this is our budget, okay? And just so you see the numbers, in 2018, our tithes and offerings from the local church brought in $106,335.58 is what we as a church from right here in Eudora brought in. Our need was about the same. We spent close to $130,000+ last year as a church. Remember, last year we came off of our outside support. So for the first 8 months of the year, 7 months of the year, excuse me, we were still receiving funds from Nexus and the Christian Evangelizing Association of Kansas. And if you recall, Megan and I were supposed to raise $90,000, and we've now raised to subsidize the local stuff, and we've now had come in of that $90,000, $113,000 that Megan and I raised from people not in or around Eudora. Some are in Tonganoxie, so that's been our closest support system. And so when you look at that, this is where our gap is. So that being said, when you give to the Refuge Christian Church, this is what our 2019 need is. Last year, we averaged about $2,200 or north of that a week. We need to get closer to $2,900 to meet our need because we're an autonomous church. But this is what an autonomous church means. And this is where your dollars go when you give to the Refuge. The light blue up there is to future land and building. We know that we can do better ministry when we have a place that we call our own, right? If we don't know that, this is why our leadership from day one, we have almost $106,000 in a certificate with another $5,000 that are earmarked for that, that we're keeping in our general, and we're just putting some of that in quarterly because our checking account balance sometimes gets below zero, so we're holding it by some of our future land and building, just being transparent with where we are as a church. Okay, but every quarter we put more money into that certificate so that it continues to grow. It's going to mature here in March, and we're going to be, our leadership's already made decisions on where and how we're going to continue to grow that in a safe way, not in the stock market that goes up and down, but in another certificate that's going to earn us some more money so that when it's time to build and in a way that we can have it ready whenever we need it. But just so you know, 10%, we're still able to do that being as skinny as we can because we want to have hope of a future. 1%, we continue to put into an earmarked number for local benevolence. For instance, when there's a family who is on the verge of having their gas shut off in the wintertime and it's cold, and they're going, look, or they're going to turn my power off because we haven't paid the bill. And so this is where we are. Can we get help? Churches are often those that are asked to help. And we want to be able to help as best as we can help. And so we've helped several families in our young life as a church. We've also done things like one of these tables out back behind the building here. We gave to the schools foundation from our benevolent funds. We helped buy the middle school a light board. We paid half for the light board that they use so that they can operate our lights for their drama and their other things. But we utilize it too. And so when they came and made that ask of us, we said, yes, we would love to be able to help with that. Because when we see a need, we meet it, and that's kind of one of the ways that we can meet some of those tangible needs. We've built decks and a ramp, a handicap ramp, and done different things through that benevolent fund since we've been open as a church, okay? We continue to give 10% back to church planting through the Nexus and CEA, and I want you to know what this means. 5% of that, get 2.5 each to these organizations to use for whatever's ongoing. But 5% is being held in our name to be a part of a specific church plant so that it can be like a daughter church of ours. I'm meeting with some pastors that are wanting to plant a church in the Kansas City area, and Nexus and CEA have the funds ready to start a plant. In both of those cases, I think is all we need is a planter. If we can find a planter, we can pull the trigger on a church, and we're ready. We have over $13,500, almost $14,000 ready to go to that plant that's going to be a gift from the Refuge Christian Church so that we can say we helped start that church. You know, it's exciting when you look at that numbers. Do 10% of that $139,000. That's, you know, $14,000 a year, or excuse me, $14,000 a year that we can be doing if we can get to that level. back into church planting, but only half of that is going to be put into this account for our name. So $7,000 a year. So every 2 years, we can give $14,000 to help plant a church. That'd be a good deal, right? Because our outside organizations, they gave about $175,000 plus our fundraising to plant the refuge, given over 3 years. So we want to see the kingdom multiply. This is how we're on board with that. That means that 78%, last year we picked up our first international missionary. We just increased that gift from $75 a month to $100 a month. And so it's about 100 or about 1% of what our giving is and has been, and we're not at that 2,900 week level to start this year. So this year it looks like that's going to keep us over that 1% mark that we're giving so that they can have their ministry in the Philippines. We'd like to increase our missions giving. Once we've paid off or paid forward our church plant, that $175,000, for instance, so far, we've given almost $28,000 back into church planting. When that number hits $175,000, we can scale that back so that we can give to other missions. But I want to always be a part of church planting because I think more decisions are made and healthier churches are started when we can start without the baggage of all of the hurt that we caused from yesteryear. Does that make sense? So that's why we're on board of that. But 78% goes to our church operations. Did you know that about 22,000 of that is spent in rent? Okay. This includes salaries. This includes all of our curriculum. This includes our church management software and our licenses, insurance, and staples and printers, just like any other business would have those kinds of expenses. But think about that. That's what it costs to run the church local so that we can make an impact in this region. And so the cool thing about being a non-denominational Christian church is essentially all of that money stays here. Denominations, they have to send money on to some organization and some other places. The beautiful thing is we get to keep it all here to use at our ready so that we can be high impact in restoring relationships with God. So I'm going to step back. That's where we are as a church. That's where your monies go when you give to the refuge, and that's the state of the refuge and what it means to be an autonomous church in today's day and age. That said, I remember being a student at Manhattan Christian College, and my job, my sophomore and junior year, and actually first half of my senior year as well, I was an intern at University Christian Church. And if I shared this with you before, I'm sorry, but I just remember how foolish I felt. I got paid $50 a week for this job, and I remember writing that $5 check week in and week out to give my tithe. And my feeling was, I wish I could give more, because this was a church on the move. This is a church that back then was running probably between 300 and 400 people. A church that today, on a weekend, has over 2,000 people coming through its doors. And that was getting to be a while ago. but that was 19 years ago. Well, no, not 19. I can't do math. 17 years ago this May that I graduated from Manhattan Christian College and moved on to my first ministry. But you know what? Every time there was a win at the University Christian Church, somebody that accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord, somebody new that came in, when another building project came up or another staff member was hired, we felt like we were part of it. Because I was giving sacrificial at the time, especially to that. And that's been the neat thing, that as I was lucky to start when I made little, so it was easier when I had pay increases through the years, so that in all my adult life, I've been able to give my tithe. But the cool thing about that is every church that I've served and attended, and I'm fortunate, some of you guys have had to look for a church, and I've not spent one day unemployed from 3 months before I graduated college. I've always had a church that I've been on staff at. I've transitioned, obviously, but I never went through a transition where I was unemployed. I'm fortunate in that regard. A lot of people aren't in that place. But every church we've served, we felt intimately a part of those wins. At Crossroads Christian Church, when they added their children's wing, in the Christian Church of Gridley, this church of 50 people that I grew to 50, and overnight we doubled it because I started a Saturday night service. So I had all the young people and the lost people on Saturday night, and my leadership, God bless their hearts, and I hope none of them listen to this online, but they complained because, well, the Saturday night crowd doesn't give any money. It's because they're not followers of Jesus yet. And so again, if you're not a follower of Jesus, how can we expect to want to give back and be a part of kingdom work, right? We've got to give him our heart before we're going to give him and trust him with our tithe. And so we understand where this goes. And I was trying to get them to see, look, man, we just doubled the church and you're going to complain. How have you loved me lately, God, right? But you know what we did for our senior saints in that church? The only bathroom we had was in the basement. And so we built a bathroom on the front of that building of that little country church, so that Aunt Alice can use the throne before she went in to worship the one on the throne. And we were a part of that kingdom win. It all begins with trust. Man, that's twice toilets have gone up in the conversation today. Woo. Yeah, I must be a dad of boys. Have you trusted God? Let's just jump to the conclusion. Have you trusted God with your life? God doesn't want our offering if he doesn't have our heart. But have we trusted God with our giving? What kind of value do we place on his work? When we are given, or when we buy land in the future and build a facility and campus that will be instrumental in restoring relationships with God and meeting needs in this region, every meal that we serve through Feeding Eudora in the summertime, when we bless the bird's nest, and every time we help a family in our community with a benevolence request, every marriage that comes to see your pastor for counseling that's restored, every counseling session in general and in specific, we get to be a part of those kingdom wins. For every decision made to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, and if you're currently giving to God, I encourage you to have that conversation with your spouse to discuss what kind of giving would you feel like trusting God kind of giving. If you're not giving to God, what starting amount would feel like a step of faith and trust for you? Because again, that's the challenge, right? Your budget is probably spent to the limit. And so you're going, I don't have 10%. I can't come up with 10% because all of my dollars are spoken for. And so in faith, where can you start? Could you give God that 3 or 4% to start and see if you can grow that year by year to get to 10% where that's your goal? Not because this is some demand that we can appease God with, but because we want to be valuing the kingdom work that we can be a part of. Because I want to be honest with you, I felt ashamed of some of the things that I've spent money on in my life. But one thing I can tell you straight up is I don't say that about 1 cent that I've ever given to God through the church or through other missions that we support. And I want you to experience that kind of joy too. That's why the bottom line today is trust God with your living. He wants our hearts. But trust him with our giving. He wants our tithe because he values his work and he wants us to value it too. And we've got great opportunity for that dual impact. And so we're gonna just close with a time of prayer today. Whenever I step aside, I add to the sermon length. Golly, Holcomb. I think that was my problem this week. I heard preachers preach for an hour and a half each, so I'm used to going long here. Let's stand. Thank you for giving me your Sunday. I'm jealous. The high school had more in attendance this morning. Is that wrestling going on over there? So next week, invite your friends to come wrestle with God with you. Last week, if you didn't catch my message online, we talked about contentment. Contentment's the underlying deal. The next 3 weeks, we're going to talk more about money. We're not going to talk about tithing in specific. So if you got friends you want to invite, we're going to talk about how to help us so we can be better stewards of those dollars so that maybe we can feel better about the things that we're spending our dollars on. And contentment is the foundational attitude behind those things. God, we thank you that we can be your body, that we can be very centrally focused on the work that you've done and are doing. God, I know just from the stories back from several of these that are here and several that couldn't be here today because of other engagements, of how exciting it's been to be a part of something so fresh and new. But God, I smile when I hear those things because this is not new. Before the foundations of this world were made, your heart has been set on restoring relationships with you. And it's an honor to be your church and to be a part of that. And I pray that you would give us wisdom to steward our resources in a way that we can bring the full storehouse in so that we can be high impact in this region and around the world with making you known. In Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.